Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, hear the word of God. But immorality, or any impurity, or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness, and silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have sung about coming to the blessed Jesus' words. We ask that the Spirit of God would open our eyes, that we might behold the glory of Christ, all the heinous sins from which He saved us, and His righteousness not only stands before us as our holiness, but works within us and transforms us so that these sins may not be named among us. We ask that it would be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've made a bit of a transition here in verse 3 of the 5th chapter in Ephesians that will be with us until the 20th chapter, or the 20th verse, I'm sorry, there are not 20 chapters in Ephesians, the 20th verse of the 5th chapter. And what the Apostle Paul is going to do for us between verse 3 and verse 20 is basically communicate to us that the ordering of the wise life begins with the battle against fleshly desires. Paul is leading us from away from being imitators of God to those things which can so quickly ensnare us, calling us to live a life of wisdom as we prepare to order our lives in proper submission and subjection to what God has prescribed, that we might be prepared to engage in spiritual warfare. This comes on the heels of Ephesians chapter 4, where we've seen in the former manner of life, but how the image of God has been restored in man, enabling us to imitate and participate in divine likeness by living lives of love where forgiveness blossoms forth from the love that we have. There are sins, though, that blind the mind. We have been renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we are told that we are to put on, or that the new self has been put on us, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so we're to continue to lay aside the old man and put on the new man, pursue righteousness and put sin to death. Paul is concerned here, and beginning in verse 3 and running through verse 20, with the kinds of sins that could blind our mind because their objects can diminish our mindfulness, turning us to the baser things of the created realm. The kinds of sins that he mentions are found for us not only here in the text that we have this morning, immorality, impurity, and greed, filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting, but also what we can see in verse 11 is unfruitful deeds of darkness that we are not to participate in, but we are to expose. In verse 16, we are to make the most of our time. Why? Because the days are evil. In verse 18, we are not to get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but we are to be filled with the Spirit. These are the sins that Paul is putting forth before us that we are to be on guard for. They are sins that characterize the time that we presently live in. They are sins that also represent pagan humanity. These sins and their further exploitation may be found in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. But these are just also the kinds of sins that reflect fallen humanity, are they not? We've seen these sins, and doesn't it ring back to the things that Ben has been teaching us on Sunday night in the book of Genesis, right? Where the intentions of man's heart were always evil. Sodom and Gomorrah, right? These things have been occurring since the beginning of time. But these are also sins that mark our past, are they not? The 19th verse of the 4th chapter, Paul writes, and they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is the former manner of life that we used to walk in as those who did not know God, as those who were darkened, as those who were excluded from the very life of God. And sadly, what we see from passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning is that these sins can exist in the church, right? And where they do exist, because they are not to be named, they are to be removed from our midst not only the sin, but sometimes even the sinner in church discipline. It's that helpful reminder that there was never really a golden age in the early church where everything was so nice and sweet. Just read Corinthians and it will change your mind rather quickly. But just because it was present does not mean that we would say this is not fitting for Christians. Instead of having these sins be those things which name us, we are to be those who are characterized by righteousness and holiness of the truth. The truth being in contrast to deceit, righteousness and holiness being in contrast to the lusts that Paul is speaking about here, not only in verses 3 and 4, but through the rest of Ephesians 5 up to verse 20. But Paul gives us a common solution, beginning in verse 4 and then at the end of verse 20. Look at verse 4. We'll get to that later this morning. But rather, giving of thanks. This is to be what comes off the lips of the Christian. Then we come down to verse 20, and what does Paul say? Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So he gives us a solution very early on and at the end that how we combat the sins that characterize our age that are not to be named among us is by being the kind of people who are thankful. And so we need to start where Paul starts. These are the basics, if you will. Before we engage in spiritual battle, before we can rightly order our homes, in order to live as those whose image has been restored, we need to make sure that we're putting off carnal sins. The battle needs to be engaged by those who know how to control their own vessels, as Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here, what we have for us in verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians chapter 5 are the very first steps of that. So with that said, it's a little bit of an overview of what Paul's doing here in these next 17 verses and through the rest of the book. Let's look at this text. We'll split it into two parts. We'll pull a doctrine and we'll apply it to our lives. So the first part is the sins prohibited, and the second is the solution to pursue. The sins prohibited and the solution to pursue. The sins that Paul prohibits are of two kinds. They are sins of touch and sins of the tongue. Sins of touch and sins of the tongue. Let's look at the sins of touch first. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. So Paul lists these sins that involve the flesh. They're called carnal sins because of their fleshiness. They're sins that involve touch. The first one is immorality. Immorality can be a catch-all term in Scripture for just any type of sexual immorality. It's the word that was used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Ben read, the kind of immorality that is not even found among the pagan Gentiles. It can also be used to specifically refer to the act of fornication, that sin that is committed by two individuals, neither of whom are married, where they enter into sexual relations. The act of sexual relation is not sinful in and of itself, but it's because it does not occur within the context of the covenant of marriage that makes it wrong. And this is why Paul calls it fornication. This type of sin is not to be named among the saints. The second sin that the Apostle Paul lists is impurity. If immorality refers to fornication, which I think is probably fair, then all impurity seems to comprehend all acts of sexual immorality that are more heinous than fornication, such as the kind that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Adultery would be included in this list. More heinous because it involves someone who has already entered into a covenant union with someone, and it would then be the breaking of that covenant union. Incest would fall in line here, as it would be an unnatural sin more heinous than fornication. Homosexuality, and anything that would be contrary to the nature and design of man and woman and the sexual act designed to be consummated and enjoyed in marriage. That too is not to be named among the saints. Then the Apostle Paul moves to the third, which is greed or covetousness. And the question becomes, how is this a sin of touch, or exactly what is Paul getting at here when he's talking about greed or covetousness? Does it relate in some way to immorality? Does it relate in some way to impurity? Or is it a different kind of thing? It's hard to discern sometimes what Paul is referring to or what the scriptures refer to in specific. This is clearly something that would be under a violation of the 10th commandment, as these other sins would be violations of the 7th commandment. But what is Paul referring to? Is he referring to something that would be associated with sexual morality? Is he referring to something that would have to do with the love of money? Or is he referring to something known as idolatry? Right? The scriptures kind of seem to indicate that this word can function to give us all three pictures. For example, look at verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, which is now Paul just giving a further explanation of the covetous man. Here it seems to have to do with idolatry. But we may also consider it part of sexual immorality because of the context of Ephesians chapter 4. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And the greediness there doesn't seem to be something in addition to the sins that Paul has just listed. Rather, it seems to be the manner in which they go about the sin. That is kind of an insatiable appetite that cannot be satisfied. So there it seems to be connected with sexual morality. Later in Ephesians 5, it seems to be connected with idolatry. Other passages in Scripture, though, just clearly connect it with the love of material things. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, we read these words. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So there it seems to be clearly associated with the types of things that we would have in our possessions in the form of abundance, whether it's money itself or the things that money could buy. The question becomes, well, what is it that the Apostle Paul is referring to here, and does it connect in any way, shape, or form to a sin of touch? Well, I think a few places we can look for solutions to this answer is, why does Paul associate this sin here? Is because I think it has to do with a form of injustice. Immorality and impurity are forms of injustice in the realms of sexuality. Not giving what is due to another, not watching out for their chastity, not being on guard and caring for their well-being as it relates to their chastity. Greed would be injustice as well. It would just take a different form in terms of money, unlawful gain, greediness, miserliness, holding on to your possessions in such a way that you do not want to be a benefit to others. And so we could say that they're all connected here because they're forms of injustice, which I think is true. But I think also what we have here is that there's maybe a solution where what Paul is doing here is connecting greed with immorality and impurity, because he's trying to convey this notion of spiritual adultery. Turn with me to a few passages in the book of Proverbs, and it would be helpful for us to see and maybe help draw out the point I intend to make. We'll start in the second chapter of Proverbs, looking at the 16th verse, and then we'll move to chapters 5 and 7. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16. There's the warning about, or there's the call to pursue wisdom, making sure that you have discretion and understanding that are guarding you, staying on the path of uprightness. Because there are those who flee it and walk in darkness. They delight in doing evil and rejoice in perversity. They're crooked and devious. And then we get to verse 16. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. There's something that is not appropriate about this woman, such that she could be called strange or foreigner, meaning there's not a good relationship that exists. It's not one of covenant where these people have entered into covenant union together as husband and wife and are to enjoy one another. If we look a little bit later in Proverbs chapter 5, we see the same kinds of warnings. Verse 3, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. There's a temptation to be drawn away. Why? Because there's a certain type of sweetness and a certain smoothness that's associated with the way that she speaks, such that it lures one in. Look at verse 20 of the same chapter. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? This is in contrast to delighting in the wife of one's youth. Why would you go after something other than your wife and be delighted in that which is foreign, in that which is strange? Chapter 7, verse 5 says the similar words that we've already read, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with words. Why do I take us through these texts? Well, the reason is because the greedy person, whether they're greedy for sexual immorality or whether they're greedy for money, is one who turns to the material order in order to obtain what only God can offer. The touch of money and the touch of flesh promise happiness, promise comfort, promise protection, promise longevity. Covetousness draws on the things of the created order to satisfy the soul. Worship, by contrast, turns us away from the created order in order to satisfy the soul. In covetousness, our soul is seeking after the same kind of satisfaction that we can only get from God. So the other, or the strange or foreign woman in Proverbs, is the material created order in opposition to God, who is Spirit. We can go to God and have our soul satisfied and find that joy and that happiness. Or we can turn to that which is strange, that which is foreign, that which is other, that which speech is smoother than oil and sweeter than honey, and entice us with the lusts of deceit and draw us away to Sheol. The promises of things that we can touch, whether it's flesh itself or whether it's the things that we can touch like money or possessions, are making the same types of promises that God makes to us. And so the question is, do we turn to the created order to find those things that we can only find in the uncreated one? Do we turn to the material things to find the only satisfaction that we can get from the one who is pure spirit? And so I think Paul puts these together because I think what he's saying is there are things of the world, there are things that are made up of matter that we can touch, that we can hold on to, that promise us satisfaction, and they lie to us. But when we do this, we're going to that which is other than God. We're going to that which is strange. We're going to that which is foreign. And in doing so, we're seeking to find delight, contentment, and satisfaction, but the end of that way is simply death. So that's why I think Paul puts these three things together, because immorality, impurity, and greed, whether it be of a sexually immoral nature or whether it has to do with possessions, are all turning away to the material things of this world, the same kinds of things that beasts can acquire and hold on to and engage in. And it makes us look more like the animals than it does the one in whose image we have been restored. And I think that this is just the message of Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. It's that turn to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Then Paul gives us the reason to abstain from these sins of touch. These are not to be named among you as is proper among the saints. These sins are not proper for those who name the name of God. These sins are not proper for those who have been justified and declared holy before God. These sins are not proper for those whose image of God has been restored in them. It's not fitting that a holy one would engage in unholy deeds. So we should note here, as we have throughout Ephesians 4 and now into 5, the context in which this comes is again an imperative for those who have been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are a saint. You are a holy one. You have been made holy by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't have these sins named among you. It's not fitting. This is not a means to attaining sainthood. Rather, this is the conduct proper to sainthood. Paul is not saying here, we should note just to be clear, it's not fitting for these sins to be named among the saints, but for those who aren't saints, by all means, have at it. No, these sins are always and everywhere wrong. It's not a statement about the fact that they're fitting for heathens, but not fitting for saints. Rather, these things are always and everywhere wrong, but how much more so for those who have been made holy. It's a statement about the inconsistency of sainthood with a desire for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. They're not to be named among us because it's not proper. They were named among the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's what we read. That's what Ben read for us this morning. It was found as something that was present in the congregation, and it was found as something that where you had it occurring, and there was not remorse, such that the one who committed the sin would be removed from the congregation. That's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says these sins are not to be named among those who are saints, because it's not proper. So what are the several ways that these sins shouldn't be named among us? Well, they should not be named among us as approved acts. It shouldn't be that as Christians we put our stamp of approval on immorality, on impurity, and on greed and give hearty approval to those who do likewise. No, they should not be named among us as those that are approved acts. Nor should they be named among us as acts that are consistent with sainthood. This is just a way that saints can live. Saints can continue to live in immorality and impurity and in greed. Nor should they be named as indifferent acts. Some Christians go about it this way at their church, but at our church, it's just not what we choose to do. Or we do choose to do it, but at their church, they don't, and we understand Christians view these things differently. No, these things are not indifferent. So they shouldn't be named as indifferent acts. They should be named as condemned acts. They also shouldn't be named as identifying acts. There are some who take sins that God calls heinous and abominable and attach them to the name of Christian, such that they're characterized by these sins. And sadly, many Christians have engaged in this and named these sins among themselves and have encouraged others to do likewise. They should not be named as acts that identify the Christian. But even more fundamental, and probably the root of what Paul is saying, is they shouldn't be named as committed acts among those who are Christians. These are the kinds of acts that should not be named among us, should not be found among us. We ought to flee from these kinds of things. These are the sins of touch, immorality, impurity, and greed. They are not to be named among us because they're not proper to us. Then Paul moves to sins of the tongue. Why the sins of the tongue that follow immediately after? Filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting. I think these sins ought to be understood in light of their relationship to the previous three sins that the Apostle Paul has just began to discuss. These are sins of the mouth that relate to immorality, impurity, and greed. These sins should not be discussed in filthiness, in silly talk, or in coarse jesting. Why? Well, Paul moves to sins of the mouth because these are the early blossoms of the internal corruption of the heart. It is out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so it would be easy for these sins to first be on our lips, but then be found as actions among us. This is why Paul says, cut it off even from your lips. It is easier to speak about sexual immorality than it is to commit sexual immorality. And so if we are to guard our steps, preventing us from going down the path of immorality and impurity and in greed, we ought to make sure we can also guard our tongue. For if we do not guard our tongue, we will very quickly fall into these sins. Further, these are things that Christians may think excusable in some sense. I'm not committing immorality. I'm not committing impurity. I'm not engaging in greed. I'm just joking about it. Paul says no. These lists of sins, he begins with filthiness. The Didache, which is an early Christian document probably dating to around the beginning of the second century or so, uses this word. This word, filthiness, is not one that's common, but we find it in this early Christian writing. And it says this: my child, do not be lustful, for lust leads to sexual promiscuity. Do not speak obscenely. There's our word for filthiness. Do not speak obscenely. And do not have wandering eyes, for all these things give birth to promiscuity. So do not have it on the tongue, for as it comes out on the tongue, it starts to rot and corrupt your soul, but also the souls of others. So do not speak of immorality and impurity and greed in ways that are approving. These are filthy sins. And because the sins are filthy, they ought not to be on our tongues either. Then there's silly talk, which would be indecent speech, not fitting to those who name the name of Christ and are seeking to pursue holiness, while in one way leaving the sins of immorality and impurity and greed behind, but then having foolish talk not guarded about these same sins. And finally, coarse jesting, which is referring to a manner of joking about these kinds of sins. Offensive jesting, that which is inappropriate. This isn't hard to find. How much of comedy is based on these sins that the Apostle Paul has just condemned? This is often what makes up the material. We, as humanity, long for these kinds of things to be joked about. And Paul says, no, no, no. Do not even engage in joking about these things. Why? It's not fitting. It's fitting for a wife to submit to her husband. It's fitting for Philemon to take back Onesimus, and it's not fitting for you to have filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting coming forth from your mouth. That's Paul's argument. So those are the sins that are prohibited, the sins of touch and the sins of the tongue. We're to abstain from both because it's not proper that these sins be named among the saints, and it's not fitting for those who are saints. But Paul doesn't just leave us, and he hasn't left us in any of these passages by just saying, hey, stop it, don't do this sin, right? He's going to tell us now the solution that we are to pursue, and I think the solution fits for everything in verse 3 and verse 4. Rather, giving thanks. This is what we are to do. We are not to commit immorality, impurity, or greed, nor are we to have filthy or obscene speech on our tongues, or foolish and vain talk related to immorality and impurity and greed, nor are we to joke about these things. Instead, what is to flow from our lips? Thanksgiving. This is fitting for the saints. These sins flowing from our tongue are not fitting, but the giving of thanks is fitting. Thankful for deliverance from these sins is fitting. Beloved, we've been saved from this life. This is what characterized our Gentile way of life. So we ought to be thankful. That's what's fitting. God, I've been saved from these sins. Thank you. We ought to be thankful because not only have we been saved from these sins, but the image of God has been restored in our lives. We used to have our minds set on these sins, but now, God, you have set our mind on heavenly things. Thank you. Thank you for the blood of Christ that washes us from these sins. And thank you for the blood of Christ, for as these sins are committed, or as they're early, as those sins start to manifest themselves very early on in our hearts, we can confess these and come to you in the name of Jesus Christ and find forgiveness. And we can continue to commune with the living God. Praise the Lord. We ought to give thanks. So that's our text, the sins prohibited and the solution to pursue. Our doctrine for the text is this. Thanksgiving is a great remedy against the sins of the flesh. Thanksgiving is a great remedy against sins of the flesh. We want to combat immorality in our lives. We want to combat impurity and greed. We want to combat not only those sins, but the way in which we speak about them, in filthiness, in silly talk, in coarse jesting. How is it we fight against these fleshly sins? By giving thanks to God. I'll give you three reasons why this helps. First is because thankfulness requires thoughtfulness. Thankfulness requires thoughtfulness. A thankful person is a thoughtful person. A thankful person is aware of the fact that they have been given things that they could not have earned or achieved or gotten on their own. They've been given things freely. They've been helped and aided in ways that they do not even understand. And so they recognize their connectedness to this world, their dependence upon it, and their dependence upon God. And so they're thoughtful about their surroundings. Have you ever given something to somebody and there's been no response? Well, a thanks would have been nice. Why is it they didn't give thanks? Well, likely because there was a certain kind of thoughtlessness that was there. In order to be a thankful person, we have to be thoughtful people, recognizing the aid and benefit and blessing of items in the created order and God Himself. But the carnal sins that Paul speaks about here in this text are not associated with thoughtfulness. They're associated with thoughtlessness. Not the objects themselves, such as money and healthy sexual morality, but immorality, impurity, and greed. These sins are usually associated with thoughtlessness. They're bestial in nature. These are the things that we have in common with the beasts of the earth, which is why when Proverbs speaks about sexual immorality, it can speak about an ox that is going to the slaughter. It can speak of the bird that's going to be caught in the snare and it didn't even realize it. These animals are headed into destruction and don't even know. There's a certain thoughtlessness that's there. And Proverbs use the thoughtlessness of beasts to show us what we look like when we commit sexual immorality, impurity, and are given to greed. Thankfulness helps us recognize the good use for the gifts as revealed by God in the world that He has made. These are to be received with thanksgiving. The beginning of Romans 1, you see everything start to fall apart. Why? Because they did not honor God or give Him thanks. The unnatural sins that follow forth from Romans in Romans chapter 1 begin with thoughtlessness and not recognizing the dependence upon the Creator and the world that He has made. And so there's not a giving of thanks. And as there's not a giving of thanks, thoughtlessness follows. And as thoughtlessness follows, heinous sins come along with it. But Christians recognize that all things that God has made are good and are to be used rightly, as Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And so why is Thanksgiving such a great remedy against sins of the flesh? Because it requires thoughtfulness as we look at the things that God has made and we put them in their proper order and in their proper place. And this leads to the second point, which is that thankfulness orders the goods of the body to the goods of the soul. Immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting is taking the goods of the body and using them to destroy the soul. The reason why these sins are such a great threat is because there's a certain necessity to these acts. The propagation of the human race depends upon humans coming together and bearing children. And then we have to provide sustenance and shelter. And so we need things like money. We need things like possessions. These are things that, as humans created in the image of God, we have to engage in some way, shape, or form. And so they present a great threat to us. But thankfulness helps us order them rightly and say, I need to do these things in a way that's good, not only for my body, but also for my soul, and not engage in them like a thoughtless beast. The third and final reason is because thankfulness flows from the mouth. As such, thankfulness cuts off the early blossoms of immorality, impurity, and greed. In doing so, it prevents the growth of these sins from very early on. But in order for us to give thanksgiving, in order for it to flow from our mouth, it cannot merely be on our mouth. It has to be in our heart. And we have to recognize all the wonderful things that God has provided and the reason He has given them to us, that we may use them properly. So as we find ways to express gratitude to God for what He has given, the heart of the believer is moved by divine grace, and it aids us as we seek to give thanksgiving and have it flow from our lips. So that's our doctrine. Thanksgiving is a great remedy against the sins of the flesh. Our uses are two. First is, see why Christians give thanks. It is fitting for Christians to give thanks. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we would call you to see, why is it that we give thanks? We're about to come and eat of this table, and as we do, we're going to give thanks to God. Why? Not only for the wonderful world that He has made and the beautiful design that He has imprinted upon it, but for the fact that we have misused that world and we've worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. And God has forgiven us of our sins in Christ Jesus. Which is why it's fitting for Christians to give God great thanks, because not only do we thank You for all the world that You have made, but we thank You because You have saved us from making this world our God, and You as God have revealed Yourself to us as God and called us to Yourself. So Christians have a great reasons to give thanks. So come speak to Christians who can speak about the blood of Jesus Christ and offer thanks to God for the forgiveness of our sins. Second, this is for believers, give thanks. We must give thanks as those who have a body and a soul. We must give thanks as those who have a body and a soul, which means we must give thanks to God for physical things, and we must give thanks to God for spiritual things. So how do we give thanks to God in a way that combats these things? Well, or combats these sins of immorality, impurity, and greed. I think we give thanks for the state that God has placed each one of us in. If it's singleness, we thank God for His providence as either we prepare for marriage or for those who are widowed and no longer have a spouse. We thank God for the time that God has given us with our loved one and the marriage that we had. We give thanks to God for our marriages. What a wonderful way to combat impurity. Thank God for your spouse. Thank God for your husband. Thank God for your wife in the good seasons and in the hard seasons, for better and for worse, in rich and in poor, in sickness and in health, until death does you part. Thank God for your spouse. Thank God for your sex as either male or female. God has made you either male or He has made you female. One way to combat the impurity of the age that we live in is being thankful for maleness and femaleness. For this is how God has made us, as either male or female. Which means that in turn we thank God for things like masculinity and things like femininity and their beauty. We also ought to thank God not only for these things, but also for our financial state, given to us by divine providence, even if we wished it was different or we are trying to change it because it may not be helpful. We must be content with the things that God has given us, for the love of money is root of all kinds of evil. So we must give thanks for the physical things, for we are embodied creatures. When God provides us shelter and sustenance, we ought to give Him thanks. Whether we're single or married, we ought to give Him thanks. Male or female, we ought to give Him thanks. Rich or poor, we ought to give Him thanks. This will help combat the sins of immorality, impurity, and greed. But we also must give thanks for the spiritual things that God has given us. This helps us as we remember that these things are of greater value than the fleshly things that God has also given to us. But this doesn't mean that they become something that we set aside and never touch. It means we actually learn how to appreciate them the way that God designed us to appreciate them. And we rejoice and give them thanks as gifts that have a particular end for our soul. But we can especially give thanks for the fact that we've been freed from the spiritual adultery that we've described in this text. We've been forgiven of the sins that should not be named among us while we weren't saints when God made us a saint. We should also give thanks that we have been empowered by divine grace to pursue holiness. For sainthood, although while it is a status, it is also something that we grow in as holy ones, learning how to manage our vessel that God has given us, for His desire is for our holiness and not our impurity. So God has saved us from these sins and empowered us to live as children of light in a dark world. So may our thanks fittingly and properly ascend the one to whom it is due, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And let us pray.